Jeremiah 18, God is here likened to the potter. So verse 2, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there you'll hear my words. Well, potter, it literally is the former, the creator, the maker, the one who forms things. And it's the word used in Genesis 2, verse 7, about God forming Adam from the dust or from the clay. So God is the potter or the former. And the idea of the argument here is that he forms both individuals and nations. And the word is repeatedly used, particularly in later Isaiah, of how God had formed Israel and would form them again in a kind of a new creation if they returned from exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah was reminded at the start of his ministry that he personally had been formed by God. So God had been the potter to him personally. It's not simply talking about physical creation. It does have that in view. But the idea is of the creation of people and as persons, as well as the way that he frames or literally potters evil against wicked people and good against or for those who are righteous. Well, he goes down to the potter's house, and the potter is working a work on the wheels. To work a work, literally, on the wheels. That's the language of creation. God worked a work of creation. So there is this idea of creativity, if you like. And he was working a work on the wheels. That's an odd phrase that's translated wheels there, because it's used in Exodus 1 about the birthing stools upon which women gave birth. So it is all, again, a hint all the time of a new creation of people. Well, if the clay sort of misbehaved in the hand of the potter, well, the vessel that he was making was just thrown away and it broke into pieces. But I think the idea here is that God actually tries again with the same piece of clay. So, verse 4, the vessel that he made of the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And that's the idea of marred, definitely has a sort of a mold dimension. It's the word translated corrupt in Genesis 6, where the earth was corrupt before God, and so it was destroyed in the flood. And in fact, Jeremiah has used the word in chapter 6 to talk about how the Jews were corrupted. So, the vessel was marred. Normally, it would just be thrown away. But this potter, this time, tried to make the same clay into another vessel according to his will, as seemed good to the potter to make it. I think the idea is that they had been corrupted. But God, through his spirit, through his hand, and his hand is his spirit, was willing to try to make them into something new. And that's what, in the end, he was hoping to do through their experience in captivity. The same word is used about Jeremiah's linen girdle in chapter 13 that has to be taken to Babylon, where it's marred, and then returned. So this is the idea that the people of God, the clay, had not responded, and yet God, instead of throwing them totally away, was going to have another go with them. And you see how God is continually trying to almost force through his purpose with people. So, verse 6, house of Israel, can't I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Let's just pause and think about ourselves. We were born at a certain point in history. Our entire genetic prehistory, right back from Adam, our ancient ancestor, was all overseen by God until we were born. Just like God said to Jeremiah, before you were born, I formed you. I formed you in the womb, and I knew you from the beginning of the world. I knew you even before you were conceived, and in the womb I therefore formed you. And as I say, I don't think it's only talking about the physical aspect of creation, but also the forming hand of God, as I say, through all our genes and all our previous history over the millennia, so that when you and I were born, well, this was God's hand, his initiative in our lives. It's not that we were all the same as the rest of humanity and, we were the ones who listened to the Bible and cracked the code, as it were, and pleased God, and so we came to God. Now, his initiative, his grace was far greater than that. His hand has been forming us for millennia, so that we were born just as the people that he wanted to use. Now, of course, we've got to be soft in his hand. If we refuse to respond to the Spirit or his hand, then, of course, in the end, we shall have to be thrown away. But he does keep on trying to work. So the critical thing is to be soft in God's hand. Well, I say that God's hand means his Spirit. You do find his hand and his Spirit paralleled. His hand forms the stars, his Spirit garnishes the heavens, Job says. And quite a few times, hand and Spirit are parallel, because it simply means that the Holy Spirit is how God works in practice. It's how his hand actually works. And so his formative hand is there at work in our lives and has been at work right from the beginning. And as I say, the critical thing is that God wants us to be soft and responsive to his Spirit, to his leading. And then he goes on to explain that verse 7, at what instant I speak about a nation or a kingdom, to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it. If that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. Well, this is what it means to be soft in the hand of God, to be responsive to the Spirit. It means being repentant. That is so critical. Now, there appears to be the idea that God states certain things about nations and individuals, but there is a gap between the statement and the fulfillment, and we live now in that gap, and in that gap the outcome can be changed. Nineveh is the classic example. God spoke in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. There was not actually any terms and conditions attached to that. It was a simple, bald statement, but they repented and God did change. So the one aspect in which God does not change is what's spoken of in Malachi. I, the Lord, change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, the abiding, unchanging principle is God's grace. But in practice, as he works out his purpose with individuals and with nations, he is open to dialogue, absolutely open to dialogue, so that we can change the outcome. And this sadly happens negatively, that God can speak good and plan good for people, and yet they can preclude it from happening. And so, you know, God does repent or change his purpose. Think of the golden calf when God was going to destroy Israel and make of Moses a greater nation. Moses said, oh, don't do that. And God said, look, don't talk to me. Leave me alone, lest you persuade me. That's how close he was to Moses. But Moses does reason with him. And so we read Exodus 32, the Lord repented of the evil that he said he would do unto his people. Well, here we read that if that nation turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. That is actually quoting what is said about God repenting of the evil that he said he was going to do to Israel. But here he says that if the nation repents, well, I don't really think Israel did repent much about the golden calf, but Moses interceded and his intercession was counted as their repentance. Well, that has huge implications because it shows that God is willing to save people, even if their repentance is not that great, for the sake of a third party. You think of Mark 2, verse 5, where we're told that when Jesus saw the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When he saw their faith, he forgave the man's sins. And James 5 would be another example, that if you pray earnestly for someone, God will or can forgive their sins, and so you will save a soul from death, etc. Now, I'm not saying that this works, you know, in every case, every time, that you just pray for some random person that they will be forgiven and saved, and so they are. Obviously, it depends if that person in their heart wants to be forgiven and wants to be saved. And I guess Israel did want to be saved from the judgment that started to be poured out upon them over the golden calf. And so God did accept Moses' intercession. Now, in this case then, seeing that that is how things are, we should not only be hypersensitive to repentance ourselves, but realize that God is open to change his purpose with people for the sake of our intercession. I think God structured his purpose in this way so that there's this gap between the statement and the execution of what he's stated, and that there's a possibility of his change, so that we would see an intensity to human life, and particularly to spirituality and repentance, and even further, taking the cue from Moses, that we would also perceive that we can intercede for others so that they might be saved, so that our intercession might almost be counted as their repentance. But the intercession of Moses was actually for 40 days and nights. That's what he says in Deuteronomy, although it's not apparent in the Exodus record, but at the end of his life, he tells Israel that that's how it was. And so we can intercede for others, but it's got to be pretty intense if there's going to be this kind of change. And as I say, God has structured his ways in his wisdom so that this will inspire us to intensity, so that we are not just drifting through life on autopilot as if in a dream and assuming that what's going to happen is going to happen. The future is in our hands, even eternal futures of perhaps other people even. Certainly, we can change the outcomes that God has otherwise stated are going to happen. And, of course, it's also relevant to Israel. God had said he was going to pluck them up, and it was about to happen in the time of Jeremiah, with the Babylonians sort of pretty well knocking on the door, but it didn't have to, because they could have repented. But they didn't. Now he says in verse 11, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I frame evil against you." And frame is this word for potter. "I potter evil against you. I devise a device against you. So repent now, each one from his evil way, and amend your ways and your doings." So the repentance is the being soft. Now there are times when man comes down very small before God, and we do realize our sin. We are convicted of our weakness. And yet we've got to live like that all the time. Not allow that to just be the feeling of a moment, the feeling of an evening, possibly of a few days. But that has got to be the spirit in which we live life.